Our gospel reading is from John 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, today we hear a gospel story about Jesus calling his first disciples quite out of the blue, and he invites his disciples to this whole new journey that's going to turn their lives upside down. And his invitation to them comes in two simple words, just "follow me." And you know, we often say that faith is about believing a certain way or trusting a certain way, and both those things are true. But for Jesus, as much as anything, for people to have faith in him, was for them to be ready to take up the journey and to follow. And so today I wanted to think with you about three different stories of people following Jesus, following their calling, and then three different themes that go along with those stories. The theme of the first story is that the journey of faith means dying to the sick old self so that God can give us our true selves. So kind of dying to the old and living to the new. We can have the first slide up here. In 1772, a little-known Anglican priest from England published a hymn called "Amazing Grace," that would in time become this popular hymn that we all know today. And it's a song about God's grace through forgiveness. And the grace that John Newton, cherished was about finding love that hadn't been deserved. And so that famous first verse, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You know, sometimes when we say we're so sinful and we're wretches, I think sometimes in faith we're kind of melodramatic about how bad we are. But John Newton wasn't lying when he said that he had been a wretched person. He truly had. In his first career, he had been a slave trader. He had joined the slave trade as a young man, and he was just a horrible, compassionless person growing up. In his profession, of course, he participated in the kidnapping, enslavement, and murder of hundreds of men, women, and even children. And initially, he was so lost, he said, in his evil that he didn't even really think anything about it. He really had no remorse. Well, of course, he had lots of gruesome experiences in the slave trade, and at one point, he's such a bad person that he gets even in a fight with his slave captain. He gets sold into slavery in Africa, and his father sends a ship to rescue him. And so eventually they find him, they rescue him, they take him on a ship to bring him back to England, but on the way, there's a huge storm on this ship. And so Newton, who's not a religious guy at all, falls to his knees. He prays to God, and soon after his prayer, this cargo, there's a hole in the ship, and a bit of cargo miraculously kind of shifts to the other side and plugs the hole in the ship. And Newton takes this as a sign that God is out there. And this isn't, you know, I'd like to say it was an all-out conversion immediately. It wasn't, and Newton admitted this. He continues in the slave trade for a while. He eventually becomes a captain, but he starts to feel like there's a God out there that's knocking on the door, even though he's not completely there yet. He says about this time later, he says, "I cannot have considered myself to have been a full believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." So like he said, he continues in the slave trade for a while, but in his heart, he's becoming more and more conflicted about what he's doing, and eventually he does retire, and he becomes very religious as time goes on, and he becomes an Anglican priest. And like I said, he wrote a bunch of hymns along with Amazing Grace. And as time goes on, more and more, Newton becomes absolutely disgusted with his former life and what he had done. And he becomes so disgusted that he needs to do something with his repentance. And so he writes a tract called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, in which he details the horrors of the slave trade and renounces his former profession. And he apologized for his fact. He says, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in the business at which my heart now shudders." Well, this pamphlet becomes kind of an old bestseller. It becomes printed millions of times, and it's so popular that people start sending it to members of parliament who want to end the slave trade. And under the leadership of Prime Minister William Wilberforce, the English government eventually outlaws slavery quite a bit before the U.S. did in 1807, and Newton got to participate in abolishing the thing that he once was into. The year before he died, it was abolished. So sometimes the faith journey is like that. It's about God putting to death our old selves so that a new self, a self of life, can emerge. It's about having our life turn upside down. That's the first story. The second story is this theme. The journey of faith often demands a willingness to trust in a hope that we cannot at the time see, right? Trusting in a hope we can't yet see. So this theme certainly applies to this next person. It's the story of a woman, at first a young woman, whose life at first appears to be one train wreck after another, right? At one point in her life, or for quite a while, she would be the kind of person that we pity. She would be the kind of person that most people would say, you know, is kind of a failure. So let me run through kind of in brief some of the events of this woman's life in her early adult life. She's a creative person. When she grows up, she's always kind of writing stories as a young child. And so she realizes she wants to go to college and do something with writing. And so she applies to college, but at 17, she's rejected by college and doesn't get in. A few years go by, not a lot's going on in her life. And at age 25, her mother dies of disease, so she has this grief in her. At age 26, she's pregnant with a boyfriend but suffers a miscarriage. At age 27, she gets married, which should be a nice thing, but it quickly emerges that her husband is abusive. At least she has a beautiful daughter out of this marriage, but by 28, the marriage is just too broken, and so she gets a divorce and is soon diagnosed with severe depression. At 29, she's single. She's living on welfare. She has nothing going for her. And by 30, she's having suicidal thoughts because she's hit absolute rock bottom. So again, this is a person whose life, by 30, you'd say, is going nowhere. She has no hope. She seems to have been a failure. But she decides, with the little bit of energy she has left, to direct all her feelings, all her passion, into the one thing that she loved doing more than anything else, which was writing stories. And so she brings her baby in a carrier, she goes to this coffee shop every day, and she writes a book about a boy who had suffered loss in his life, but who discovers out of the blue that there's something special about him. And at age 31, she publishes a children's book called Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. And if you've been around kind of seeing the popularity, as you probably know, this is J.K. Rowling. Her stories of Harry Potter become tremendously popular. She's sold over 400 million copies of these stories worldwide. She's touched millions of children and got them into reading. And the Harry Potter brand is now worth $14 billion. And so we can show her picture here now. And by the way, J.K. Rowling, a lot of people don't know this, but she's actually someone who grew up with faith. She was a Christian, or has been a Christian, and she has consistently given back from the gift that she's received through her success. In 2012, she was listed on the Forbes list of billionaires, but went off the list the next year because she had given so much to charity. She actually gave herself out of being one of the top billionaires in the world. J.K. Rowling said in her own words, "I was set free because my greatest fear had been realized. I still had a daughter who I adored, and I had an old typewriter and a big idea. And so rock bottom became a solid foundation on which to rebuild my life. So again, sometimes in life, the journey of faith often demands a willingness to trust in a hope that we can't yet see. So one final lesson about the journey of faith is that once we find our true selves, like John Newton did in the abolition movement, like J.K. Rowling did in writing and sharing these stories, once we find our true selves in our faith journey, we're called to follow it till the end, to just live that out. So we have a third picture. This is a picture of Saul of Tarsus being struck blind by God. If you want to think of the Apostle Paul before he was the apostle, he was Saul, right? He was the persecutor of Christians. And if you want to think about who was he like, who we know in recent history, the closest examples would be people like Osama bin Laden or Timothy McVeigh. He was a religious murderer. He was someone who is basically a religious terrorist. And so Saul's problem at the beginning wasn't that he was faithless. His problem was that he was extremely faithful, but he had a toxic faith. Saul was a radical Pharisee. He was fanatically devoted to maintaining the purity of the Jewish faith. And he believes with all his heart in his earlier life that this new Christian movement that's coming out during his life is blasphemy against God. And so as we read in the New Testament, at first, he does everything in his power to eradicate Christianity. He's having men, women, and children killed who he suspects of being Christians. And he believes deeply, again, that God wants him to carry out this work. But as we see in this picture, on the road to Damascus, as he's going to continue his persecution, he's struck blind by an angel. And he hears a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And kind of like the first story, John Newton, this is a story of having someone's life turned all upside down and all around. And Saul is renamed Paul at this point. And the man who was the church's most vicious enemy becomes the church's greatest evangelist, probably of all time. And Paul, just like he didn't do anything halfway when he was an evil persecutor of the church, he doesn't do it halfway once he's the church's biggest supporter. He switches sides, and he discovers his true calling, and he follows it in every way he can until the end. And so he goes on to write, if you read the New Testament, he writes most of the books of the New Testament. He plants churches all over the ancient world. And whereas he preached hatred before, his new message of the gospel becomes this message that God is a God of mercy and love. And I think we have to think about who Saul had been and think about how difficult this change must have been socially for him, right? We can imagine that the crowd he hung out with, probably even his own family, must have thought that Saul had gone insane. He must have gotten nuts because he turned against everything he had been into before. And not only had it been difficult socially, most likely, but think about how hard it was to change sides. You know, the wider community was more okay with Saul than it was with Paul. When he had been Saul persecuting the church, he had the support of the community. But once he becomes Paul and he becomes a minister of the church, he's persecuted, he's beaten, he's arrested. But Paul follows Jesus until the end. He follows him all the way to Rome, where he's eventually arrested and he's martyred for the faith. So an amazing story of not just being turned around, but of following that new calling until the end. For each of us, Jesus also calls us to follow in our faith, whatever that means for our own faith journeys. And since Jesus calls us to follow, we might as well know what it might entail. It probably entails in some way that we die to our old selves and rise to our true selves. Sometimes it demands that we trust in a hope that at some points in our lives we can't quite see. And it calls us to follow our calling, not perfectly, we're never going to be perfect, but to continue on in that journey until the end, sharing that faith with people we meet. So this is what the journey to follow Jesus means. But it's always worth it. It never lets us down, because when we follow Jesus, we always receive new life, and we always receive our true lives. Amen.